We are in 2 Kings chapter 8, 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. What we're going to do is we're going to read it, and then we'll, as they say, kick it around for a little while. 2 Kings chapter 8, then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha had done." Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now." Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, "Take a present in your hand, and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?' So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads." Wow. "And he came and stood before him and said, 'Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, "Shall I recover from this disease?" And Elisha said to him, 'Go say to him, "You shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die." Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with a sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child." So Hazael said, But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" And Elisha answered, "And the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me you would surely recover." But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died, and Hazael reigned in his place. Wow. So, in our study of 2 Kings, we have come to a couple of what might seem to us to be random stories that appear to have nothing to do with anything that we've been talking about. It has seems like it has nothing to do with the historical flow of the book of 2 Kings. But as we have pointed out before, the author of 2 Kings has been very selective with the information that he has included in his record of the kings of Judah and Israel. And since he has been very selective, we know these stories are here for a reason. So that begs the question, so what? What's the reason? Why should we care about a woman who immigrates from her home country? Why should we care about a conversation between a prophet's servant and a king? Why should we care about yet another coup in an ancient Near East kingdom? Well, we should care about these things because each one of these stories reveals something important to us. They reveal our God to us. And that is, of course, the main business of the Scriptures. And we must always approach the Bible with that theocentric concept in mind. That they are there, they have been provided to us to reveal God to us. So we're kind of given a hint of the focus of the first story by the use of a Hebrew verb that I'm not going to try to pronounce. But I'm just going to say that it is translated, restore to life. Now this Hebrew verb is used four times in the first six verses, and it is used in reference to Elisha's restoring the Shunammite woman's son back to life. And how do we know that? This lady just seems like she just dropped in out of nowhere, but we know her well because we studied about her and her life in chapter 4. Now this same Hebrew verb is used in another form four times in the second story as well, when Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, asks if he will recover from his illness. But what's different in the second story is that the focus of that passage is not necessarily on the recovery of the king. It's focused on the pain and the ruin and the suffering that his successor will bring upon an unfaithful Israel. So as we step back and look at the big picture, we could say that this passage, the text that we have read today, reveals God to us. It reveals God as both the life giver and at the same time the death bringer. So let's dive right in and see what we can come up with. Let's kick it around a little while and see what we can come up with about the revelation of God. So in verses 1 and 2, we see that Elisha is speaking to this woman, this specific woman, and the background of this story actually takes place in chapter 4. But the foreground of our story is something that Elijah said to this woman. He gives her a tip about some hard times that are coming her way. In fact, it's coming the way of all Israel. He gives her that tip in verse 1, and then in verse 2, he gives her some advice as to what to do about that information. And you could say this is some kind of insider trading. But they're not trading in commodities, they're trading in privileged information. This is information that Elisha had received from God himself, and he is passing it on to this woman. Now, Yahweh often used famines to chastise his people when they were disobedient, when they were stubbornly disobedient. And they needed to be reminded of their covenant obligations. God would allow famines to come in. This may have very well been the famine that was mentioned in chapter 4, verse 38. But regardless of that, the woman follows Elisha's counsel, apparently to her benefit. And she decides that she's going to ride out the famine in Philistia for 7 years. So the question is, why does she receive this special insight? Why is she alone, out of all Israelites, given this divine help? Well, the answer goes back to chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Let me get there, and we'll read it really quickly. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This is the Shunammite woman speaking here. Verse 9, and she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand, so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. So we see in chapter 4 that this Shunammite woman proposes a small house remodeling project for her husband to do. She has the idea. The husband does the work. That's the normal way it works. You know, someone comes up with a... And it's always a small project, right? I remember years ago, there was a small project. We were going to change out three doors. Three doors turned into three whole rooms being remodeled and the whole floor of the house. Three doors. But it looked good, so. And I had the time. Small house remodeling project. But here in chapter 4, this woman, the woman of Shunem, she sensed that Elisha was a holy man of God. And she just wanted to make accommodations for him. She wanted to make his life easier. And she wasn't looking for any special treatment. She wasn't looking for any special blessing from God. In fact, Elisha comes and said, "What can we do for you?" She said, "Eh, nothing. I'm good. I dwell among my people." Which is another way of saying, "Yeah, I'm good." She wanted to assist Elisha simply because he was a servant of Yahweh. She wanted to help him out. This is an Old Testament case of what we read about in Matthew chapter 10. Verses 41 and 42, this is Jesus speaking here. "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." And what we get from this is that God doesn't miss even a small cup of cold water. And God remembers this woman's kindness to his servant, and he remembers it by granting kindness to her. She didn't earn this kindness. It's just a reflection of the grace of God. And he remembered her kindness. Of course, the object of your kindness does not necessarily have to be a prophet or even a minister, because as we just saw in Matthew chapter 10, it can be a kindness to a child. Or as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, it could be a kindness to the most obscure of Christ's people, to one of the least of these, my brethren. If you do it to them, then you do it to me. So here is Yahweh's kindness to this woman. And it's shown in his, shall we say, a famine warning system. And of course, it might not sound like much to us, but again, we've never had to suffer through a famine. Not even 1 year, let alone 7 years. But just imagine what this must have meant to her. She's living in an agrarian society. She has a farm. It's not going to rain for 7 years. How much are you going to grow on a farm when it never rains? Unless you live in Idaho, you're not going to grow much. In Idaho, they have dry farming. You can plant potatoes anywhere. They'll grow, whether you got water or not. I don't think they were growing potatoes. And I realize that this is not the main focus of the story, but what a great encouragement Elisha's tip must have been to this woman, assuring her that the keeper of Israel had by no means forgotten her small but thoughtful act of kindness to his prophet. And here's the principle. What may seem insignificant to us could actually be a huge boost to the one who's on the receiving end of it. Yeah, it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. But it is a big deal to them. We might not think it's a big deal. So, you know, the tendency is it's not a big deal. So why bother? Why go out of our way? Why? But it may very well be the one thing that encourages the other person to carry on, to hold on, to keep going. It may be the one thing that delivers help to them in the time of their greatest need. You see, a small kindness often carries with it a massive encouragement for the other person. And we should keep that in mind because God remembers those small kindnesses. Now, in verses 3 through 6, it's sort of a humorous story, I guess, but at the same time, it's a little odd. 7 years have passed. The famine is over. The Shunammite returns from Philistia, but apparently someone has grabbed up her inheritance. So either squatters have moved in and taken over, you know, possession, or more likely, her property has been appropriated by the king for his administration. Now this is Jehoram, who is the son of Ahab. Ahab wasn't a bad he wasn't above appropriating other people's property, even if he had to kill him to get it. So now this woman needs to go and seek an audience with the king to plead for a redress, a remedy for this unfortunate set of circumstances. Hey, I'm back home. I really would like to move into my house. If I could, please, king. But the author describes to us here a vivid scene as the king is in the process of visiting with Gehazi, the servant of God's prophet. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. What is this? What's going on here? This is Gehazi. Remember the one who inherited Naaman's leprosy? He was stricken with leprosy back in chapter 5. Wouldn't he now be excluded from general society? Wouldn't he be considered an outcast of the worst kind? Yes, probably so. I believe that that's true. But there is a logical explanation for this. Clearly, the author expects us to understand that the stories that he has provided for us in his record, while they are factually accurate, are not necessarily listed in chronological order. When he put these stories together, he wasn't looking for a timeline. He was looking to make a theological point. And sometimes these stories are rearranged in order to make that point. And so he's expecting us to use our heads. It's quite probable that the episode with Naaman and his healing occurred after this particular event. And so there were theological considerations that governed the placement of these stories, and chronology wasn't actually crucial. Of course, having said that, it is still possible that Gehazi could have appeared before the king, being called to come before the king, if his leprosy was still in its beginning stages. We're all quite familiar with the term of social distancing. And it's not likely that the two of these guys were huddled up in a corner swapping stories. But I believe it's the former, that the stories are just established in a certain way to make a theological point. But back to verse 4. I mean, the timing, all right? The timing is what really gets us here. The king has called for Gehazi to come before him to provide him with certain information. He wants to know, straight from the horse's mouth, what's been going on. The key word here is the word tell. And that word is used three times in three verses. Verses 4, 5, and 6. But what does the king want to be told? What information is he seeking? What does he want to be enlightened about? Well, he's interested in hearing about all the deeds of Elisha that weren't so public. All right, there were a lot of things that Elisha did that the king knew about. He knew about them because he was involved in them. But there were also a lot of things that the king did not know about. He wasn't present. He wasn't part of. There were certain things that happened in private that he was not party to. So no doubt he had heard rumors about these other astounding deeds. These things that occurred among the faithful remnant, which the king wasn't part of. There were certain things that occurred among Elisha's inner circle of student prophets. And so the king had heard about them, but he wants to hear, you know, you want to get down to the truth. You don't want to just hear rumors. You want to know from the person who was there. He wants to know firsthand from an eyewitness. And so this information would include all the scenes that took place in chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 6. And there may be other things that Elisha did that are not even recorded in 2 Kings. And so the king's getting an earful. Gehazi is spilling the beans. He's telling him everything that Elisha had done, even to the extent that he has restored the dead back to life. And so he launches into that long story of the Shunammite woman and the unfortunate death of her son and the amazing, you know, recovery, restoration of life that took place. And it was at that point, as he is telling that story, well, guess who walks in? Gehazi must have lost his dentures, because right there in the middle of his story, she walks in with her son. That's that. You can. Gehazi's like, habit. This is her. Who in the world? How in the world? What's going on? And here she is crying out to the king about her house, about her property. So Gehazi is nearly beside himself. This is the guy. This is the kid. He's probably not a kid anymore. He was dead as a doornail. I know. I was there. I saw it. This is the very child that Elisha brought back to life. And now they're here. Go figure. Go figure. Who would have thought? What divine timing. So the king asked her to recount the story, and she rehearsed the whole episode, confirming everything that Gehazi had reported to him. And this so impressed the king that he personally designated an officer to handle her case and to see that not only were her house and her lands restored to her, but whatever losses she may have suffered while she was gone, whatever produce came from her farm, that needed to be reimbursed to her as well. So, all's well that ends well, right? Or is it? Is it? I mean, this is all wonderful, this is all exciting, but what's the theological significance of this text? Why is this story here? The king, we presume that it's King Jehoram, he hears the testimony of all the great deeds that Elisha had done, at least the ones that he wasn't part of, the ones that he didn't have personal knowledge of. I mean, he was already familiar with the divine mercies that had been extended to him himself, but now he also knew all of the mighty acts of divine deliverance that had been performed by God through the prophet Elisha, even the deliverance from death. And all of this information, we might not recognize it, and of course the king didn't recognize it, but all of this information now makes the king incredibly accountable to God. Because he knows. He knows. He knows what God can do. He knows what God has done. He knows what God has done through his prophet. He knows that it's the power of God. So how will he respond to this massive, undeniable testimony of the grace of God? Now you don't have to, but you can look back in chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Elijah had previously chastised this very king for his pagan apostasy. Just cut him down at the knees. So here's the question. Has this king changed his behavior? Will he change? If you look back in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we see that King Jehoram never makes a positive commitment to Yahweh. Chapter 3, 1 through 3, Now Jehoram the son of Ahab became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillars of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Even after he heard all the powerful things that God has done through his prophet, he did not depart from them. That's kind of scary. That's alarming. That is sobering. Clearly the king is very impressed with the testimony of Yahweh's power that was manifested through Elisha's ministry. He was impressed enough to give the Shunammite justice. He's obviously very interested in hearing these stories. He's apparently fascinated with this firsthand testimony, and yet he remains unchanged. And so we have here a king who is curious, but not committed. He is shaken, but not stirred, as they say. He is attracted to Elisha's work, but he is not submissive to Elisha's Lord. What we have here is royal fascination, not faith, not belief. This is similar to Paul's experience with King Agrippa in Acts 26. Agrippa was curious of Paul's case. He was interested in hearing Paul's defense. But when it came to making a decision about the gospel, he wasn't fully convinced. What did he say? He uttered the most heartbreaking words in the Bible. "You almost persuade me to be a Christian. You almost persuade me." So what we have here is the Jehoram syndrome. The Jehoram syndrome is quite common, even in our day. Many people today recognize both the power and the pull of the gospel without ever embracing the truth of that gospel. Oh, it's incredible. Oh, it's encouraging. Oh, it's for somebody else. You see, there's a vast difference between being charmed by the truth and being converted to the truth. King Jehoram had now made himself terribly accountable to God. For as Jesus declared in Luke 12:48, "To whom much is given, from him much will be required." He knows the truth, and yet he doesn't allow the truth to change his heart. You see, the king knew that God was with the actions of Elisha, and this gave evidence that God was also with the words of Elisha. If God was acting through the prophet, then God was speaking through the prophet. You recognize the miraculous works, but you ignore the divine words. Well, you're going to be in trouble. Truly, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment and condemn King Jehoram and condemn all of unfaithful Israel because they repented when all they had was just a simple word of judgment, while Jehoram and Israel had a complete catalog of God's grace and they did not allow it to change them. I think we talked about that at Bible study the other night. The Ninevites were wretched, wretched people. And yet Jonah showed up. And his heart wasn't really in the sermon. But after spending 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, you just kind of do what God tells you to do, whether your heart's in it or not. Repent, repent. Judgment's coming. And that was it. That was it. And yet, they repented. The entire city repented. Repented. And here, nothing. All we hear are crickets. That's a dangerous place to be in. It's a dangerous situation to find yourself in. But verse 7 tells us that Elisha is going to Damascus. Now, why in the world is Elisha traveling to Syria? I mean, the leaders of Syria, the king, the officers, they had once tried to kill or at least capture Elisha because he was spilling all the beans about their plans for war. At the same time, since God had so miraculously delivered Elisha so many times, and of course Elisha did play a critical part in Naaman's healing, he was now a respected and welcome visitor to the royal court of Syria. And he was likely especially welcome at this time because of the king's illness. I mean, when the king gets sick, well, we got to pull out all the stops. Call everybody. Of course, in answering the question of why was he going to Syria, we cannot forget God's directive to Elijah way back in 1 Kings chapter 19. You don't have to turn there. But you remember, Elijah was on the mountain. And he wanted God to speak to him. And he heard there was the great wind, there was the earthquake, there was the fire. God wasn't in the fire, but there was a still small voice. That still small voice kind of bucked up Elijah. He said, "Look, you're not done yet. You're not going anywhere. It's not your time. I got stuff for you to do. I need you to go do 3 things. I need you to go anoint Hazael as king of Syria. I need you to go anoint Jehu as king of Israel. And by the way, while you're at it, go ahead and anoint Elisha as your successor." Of course, the only thing he ever got to do was Elisha. I mean, he got to anoint Elisha, and then he was gone. Whisked away, as they say. So he is only able to fulfill one of those commissions. But because Elisha was his replacement, now it was incumbent upon Elisha to fulfill the commission of anointing Hazael as king over Syria. But we look up here, and of course we know what's going on. The king's dying. Go ask Elisha. Well, he thinks he's dying. You know how men are. He probably had a small cold. Oh, I'm dying. Go ask Elisha if I'm going to recover from this sinus infection. So Hazael does. He brings the present. A big one. I don't know how he thought Elisha was going to carry that home. He didn't bring 40 camels. Shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha's response is curious to us. Go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Wait a minute. What's going on here? What about this response? He tells Hazael to tell the sick king that he will recover, but just between you, me, and the fence post, he's really going to die. Now, is there a contradiction here? Is the prophet of God fudging on the truth? Because we read the end of the story, we see that the king doesn't recover. And that's mainly because Hazael chokes the life out of him. So the king's at death's door and Hazael's going to pull him through. Not in the way that you expect. But the truth is, Elisha's response to the king's question is both yes and no. Okay? And he's being accurate. Yes, the king will recover if he is left to the normal process of healing. He'll be just fine. And no, because Elisha knew that Hazael, in his treachery, would use the king's illness to effect his own ascension to the throne. All right? So Hazael could testify truly that the illness would not be fatal. Your friendship with Hazael is fatal, but your illness is not fatal. So Elijah's word here in verse 10 about Ben-Hadad's recovery carries an implied, all things being equal, he will recover. Barring any Machiavellian interference. But in any case, that's not really the gist of the passage. Because the two appearances of the phrase, the Lord has shown me, carry the most weight in the text. The long and the short of it is this. Elisha says, he'll die and you'll be king. That's what's going to happen. And that's really all he says. He didn't put any plans in Hazael's mind. He just told him what's going to happen. But what we need to understand right here in chapter 8, specifically in verse 10, this scene marks a turning point in Elisha's ministry. As we listen in on his conversation with Hazael, we must also remember what Yahweh had told Elijah all the way back there on Mount Horeb in 1 Kings 19:17. Let's look at that passage. In 1 Kings chapter 19, I've already mentioned that God commissioned him to go anoint certain individuals, but we need to understand why. Let's look at verse 15. 1 Kings 19. Verse 15, then the Lord said to him, speaking to Elijah, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mahalah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Aha! We see what's going on here. Elijah has been commissioned to anoint three instruments of God's judgment to scourge and unfaithful Israel. And that would be Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha himself. Now, as I said, Elijah did claim Elisha for Yahweh's service, but we haven't heard nothing about Hazael or Jehu being anointed up until now. But be that as it may, it appears the author intends for us to see that Elisha is here now setting apart Hazael to be Yahweh's instrument to bring judgment upon Israel. And so from chapter 2 to chapter 7, we see Elijah serving primarily as a minister of God's grace to Israel. But from chapter 8 to chapter 10, he will appear as a minister of God's judgment. And so what we need to understand is at this point in time, Israel is sinning away God's grace. God's grace has been extended to them over and over and over again, and yet they've rejected it, they've ignored it, and that grace is quickly becoming scarce. But the emphasis of this passage is in verse 11 and verse 12. Just read that real quickly. Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with a sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child." So as soon as Elisha tells Hazael what's about to happen, says he set his countenance in a stare. He is literally staring down Hazael until Hazael becomes uncomfortable. Hazael becomes ashamed. And I believe that at that point in time, Elisha was most likely receiving some divine prophetic insight, and he's receiving it in real time. He sees in his mind what's going to happen in the future, and he is shocked. He is shocked by it to the point of busting out in tears. And so there they are standing there talking to each other, and Elisha goes quiet and he's staring at Hazael. Now that's uncomfortable. If somebody's standing there staring at you, what's the deal? To make it even more awkward, the prophet busts out crying as he's staring at him. And hardened military men are not used to being around crying prophets. That's not what they spend their time doing. So this disturbs Hazael. And he asks, "What's the reason for the tears?" And so Elijah provides him with the whole entire horrific vision. And of course, this insight sounds horrific to us, but to Hazael, it was just merely the normal atrocities of war. He is a military man. He's seen it all before. It's all old hat to him. He's been jaded by his years in battle. But yet, he's puzzled about the vision, and maybe even a little excited, maybe even a little ecstatic, because all of this horror will certainly look good on a resume. But he doesn't understand how he would be in a position to accomplish such feats. You're saying, "I'm going to do this. I'm a nobody." I work for the king, but he's the king. So he's confused and he doesn't understand. That is until Elisha tells him that he is going to be the new king. Which, that information doesn't bode well for the old king, who's still kicking around. But it seems likely that Hazael immediately decides to assist in the fulfillment of the prophetic vision. So he finds a rag, you know, the old saying, "Hey, does this rag smell like chloroform?" "Come here, king, can you check this out for me?" He doesn't use chloroform, he just uses a thick, wet rag. The king must have been ill enough to be incapacitated where he couldn't fight him off, or else he just held him down. You know? How many wives would rather take a pillow, put on their snoring husband's face? He used a wet rag. Say, well, Elisha told him he'd be king. Yeah, that's all he told him. He didn't tell him how he would be king. You remember, Samuel told David that he would be king. What did David do? Well, he waited for God to open the door. He had several opportunities to take the throne for himself. Nope, it's not up to me. Of course, we're dealing with somebody here who doesn't even know the Lord. He's got the information. He's going to make it happen. He is a man of action, sadly, for King Ben-Hadad. So Hazael runs off to plan his political future, but we need to stick around for a minute and watch Elisha weeping. Because what we see here in Elisha's attitude is a reflection of Yahweh's attitude. It is a reflection of the attitude of Jesus Himself. How do we know that? Well, we know that because Ezekiel 33:11 tells us. And I read this recently, but it's good to be reminded of it. Here's God speaking to Ezekiel. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Again, we understand that this is the attitude of Jesus. Because in Luke chapter 19, in this scene, as he weeps over the city of Jerusalem, verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. What Jesus is pronouncing there is judgment on the city of Jerusalem, and He does so as He weeps over the city of Jerusalem. And this gives us great insight into the character and the nature of our God. Our God is just as holy and just and righteous as He is compassionate and long-suffering and gracious. We need to remember that. People always like to emphasize, God is love. Yes, He is. But He's also holy. Can't forget that. He's also just. He's also righteous. But since God is just and righteous, He must and He will judge His apostate people. There's no way of getting around that. But at the same time, He is also slow to anger and He is full of mercy. So there is always an element of divine sadness in His judgment. One commentator put it this way, I think He will weep over the lost as He did over Jerusalem. It will be something to be said forever in heaven. Jesus wept as He said, depart, you accursed. Or He gave a similar perspective when he said, I think the shower of fire and brimstone that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah was wet with the tears of God as it fell. For God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. How often do we have that concept in mind? We think God's on the throne pushing the smite button, you know, giggling as He... That's not the case. He weeps when judgment must be executed. Because it's not supposed to be that way. That was not His intention when He created us. He created us to have fellowship with Him. But we refuse. The Apostle Paul had a similar attitude towards his own fellow countrymen. Certainly, the Jews did not have a monopoly on apostolic abuse because the Gentiles had plenty of opportunities to get some licks in on Paul as well. But the Jews were particularly tenacious in their abuse of Paul. They were always the first ones that Paul would preach the gospel to in a new city. And of course, some would believe, but then plenty of them wouldn't. They refused to. And those that wouldn't believe would quickly turn on him. First they would resist him, then they would harass him. And if he didn't catch their drift, eventually they would begin to persecute him outright. They even attempted to kill him on several occasions. And that's taking your persecution quite drastically. But after all of this, Paul was still able to write in Romans chapter 9, verse 2, that he had great sorrow and continual grief in his heart for his countrymen, for the Jews. And he goes on to say in verse 3 that he would be willing to forego his own salvation if it meant that they would be saved. Now that is a commitment. Of course, salvation doesn't work that way. But we understand his pain for his people. He wanted them to be saved to the point where he was willing, theoretically, to give up his salvation, but literally he was willing to give up his life. And he did, to bring the gospel to his people. So here we see Haziel is excited and enthusiastic over the fine future that has been laid out before him. A future in which he will batter and crush Israel. He's excited. Great things are ahead. Not so much for Elisha. Elisha is disheartened. Elisha is depressed. Elisha is weeping. He's weeping because he knows there must be a Haziel. Haziel must be Yahweh's instrument to judge his faithless people. But for Elisha, this judgment is not exciting. It's necessary, but it's also sad. So Elisha's tears here are sent from above because that's exactly how God views it. There's no fiendish delight in Yahweh's judgment. There's only pain and sadness because, again, this isn't what God had intended for his people. His desire was to bless them by his grace and with his grace, but since they refuse his grace, then the only option they have is to endure his righteous judgment. So here is our God. Here is the God that we should worship, and we should worship him for his nature. He is a God who mingles his tears with fire and brimstone. You know, the old saying, I don't know if you've heard it. I know I heard it. It's going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I don't think so. I didn't believe it when I was a kid. But I understand it now. And we see that it pains God to bring that judgment. It pains him. So we might look at these stories and we might say that they're not the most spellbinding stories in the Bible. And you'd be correct. But what they lack in excitement, they make up for it with instruction. Because in this divine kindness that the woman received from Elisha, we see a kindness that should encourage us. This is God taking care of his people. In the truth that the king received, we see a responsibility that should sober us. The more you know, the more you're responsible for. Amen? And I try to keep that in mind because every week we're digging into God's Word, making ourselves even more responsible because we know. God wants us to know, but he wants that knowledge to contribute to our sanctification, our transformation. And in the tears of Elisha, the ones that he shed there before Haziel, we see a judgment that should sadden us. You know, we think about all the evil things that go on in this world. And sometimes the only thing that encourages us is that God's going to get them. In the end, God's going to get them. But that shouldn't really be an encouragement. It should drive us to prayer because God is going to get them. But we want God to get them
with his grace, right? Oh, they don't deserve it. Who does? Who does deserve God's grace? Certainly not me. Maybe you guys, but certainly not me. And yet, God extended grace. He extends grace to everyone. He extends grace to Jehoram, an evil apostate king. Our prayer is that they would receive it, they would recognize it, they would accept it and allow it to change them, transform them. And so it's a judgment of God that saddens him. It should also sadden us. And it should compel us to pray, even for our enemies. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. What? Yeah, pray against them. No, he said, pray for them. Because who are they going to face in the end? It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a holy God, of an angry God, of an all-powerful God. But what we have here is a glimpse of our God, a God who revives, a God who slays, a God who gives, a God who takes away. And this is a clear representation of what Paul calls in Romans 11, both the goodness and the severity of God. And Paul calls us to consider it. So let's consider it. Romans chapter 11. Somewhere in the New Testament. Verse 22. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But towards you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. There's a formula there. A very easy formula. You know, we love to sing about and to think about the goodness of God. We don't want to talk about God's severity. You know, you don't see that on your daily encouraging verses. You know, the severity of God. So what do? You like God's goodness? Well, Paul says just continue in His goodness. It's simple. That's what you say you liked? Make sure you continue in it. And you'll see more of it. But reject His goodness? Not a lot of options there. Not a lot of wiggle room. Matter of fact, there's only one option. Severity. Paul says to consider both the goodness and the severity of God. God does not enjoy spreading His severity around to His children. He would much rather that we just repent and submit to His will for our lives. If we have a tendency to resist or reject the goodness of God in our lives as represented by His Word, by His will, then we can and should expect to get a taste of that severity. But that's not what God desires. His plans for us are much bigger and much better than anything we could ever devise for ourselves. So just let Him have control. Amen? Let's stand. Let us stand. Next week we'll get into family matters. It's a one bad family. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, for Your Spirit as He guides us in Your Word, revealing Your nature, revealing Your character to us, Lord. Helping us to see who You are more accurately. Lord, it's impossible for us to conceptualize the entirety of who You are. But You have revealed to us exactly what we need to know. And so, Lord, as we dig into Your Word, as we discover these truths, we pray that we as a people, as Your children, would allow these truths to change our hearts, to change our minds, change our attitudes, our thought processes. Lord, that they become second nature instead of our old nature. I pray that each one of us would seek to press into the knowledge of who You are. And as we do so, Lord, as we recognize it, allow that knowledge to bring transformation into our lives, because it's Your goal to transform us into the image of Your Son. I got a long way to go, Lord, your spirit is there and his power is real. And he does not give up on us. So Lord, as your people, we come before your throne with thanksgiving, rejoicing in who you are to us, what you have done for us, how you are working in us and through us. Lord, I pray that not only would our lives reflect the reality of Christ, but our conversation would as well, that you can empower us to take the truth that we know and share it. In a world that is desperate for truth, in a world that is blind to the light of the gospel, Lord, help us to be that light. Help us to carry that light. Help us to shine that light and share it, Lord. Lord, our desire is to see your grace shed abroad over our community. And Lord, our prayers is that those who are currently under judgment, Lord, would respond to that grace, being made free from that judgment. Lord, help us to remember your words, to pray for those who are our enemies. Lord, to pray for those that we don't even know. But we know there are plenty out there that need you. So help us to be your ambassadors in our community today. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.